clips that will have the top 10 something, the top 10 movies, top 10 songs, top 10 slam dunks in basketball. We have these top 10 lists that we rank these certain events. We might think about the top 10 holiday destinations, top 10 countries to live in. We can rank anything and make it a top 10 and form a list with one coming out at the top. And these sorts of lists tend to create vigorous kinds of debates around in the tea room in the office, who is the top 10 tries ever scored or things like that. These top 10 lists can be utilized in interesting ways. We can't utilize them when it comes to people, though. We can't utilize that kind of list when it comes to ranking people or greatness in God's kingdom. I once heard the comment that by a friend some years ago when the church was looking at calling a minister, and our friend said, "Oh, this particular minister is the second best preacher in the denomination." And that comment was intended to be a compliment. It was a well-intentioned comment. But that sort of analysis creates a problem when you apply it to people. Suppose we apply that kind of analysis to church members. So-and-so is the second best church member in this congregation. And immediately you start to feel uncomfortable about that because... well, only one person could be the second best, and the likelihood is it's not us. Suppose we invert that analysis. Such and such minister is the second worst preacher in the denomination. Now, whether we're looking to pay a compliment or whether we're looking to criticize, we're using the same kind of evaluation. We're creating our list, our top 10, and applying it to people. But ultimately that criteria is a subjective criteria, and a criteria that is based on what appeals to us, things we like, things we appreciate, and then we're imposing that on others, and we will run into significant problems if we do that and apply it to people. We will run into significant problems elevating an analysis above what God values. And we see it in chapter 18 here. Now, chapter 18 the whole chapter is dealing with relationships within the church. How we deal with our fellow believers. The first half, which we'll look at this morning, is the main theme is not causing people to sin, not causing stumbling blocks. We'll say more about that in a moment. And the second half looks at how to restore those relationships when there is stumbling, when there is sin. But the chapter is introduced by this question asked by the disciples in verse 1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Mark's gospel tells us that the disciples are actually having an argument about who's the greatest. Luke tells us that the argument was about which one of them was the greatest. How we define greatness, how we evaluate greatness, has significant implications for our relationships in the church, and far more than that, has significant implications for our eternal well-being. How do we evaluate greatness? So our theme this morning is greatness redefined. And we'll look at that under three headings. Firstly, heavenly greatness. Secondly, why it matters. And then thirdly, how it is seen. Now, suppose you're having a conversation with whoever you'd like to have a conversation with about who is New Zealand's greatest cricketer. And you might be arguing between Sir Richard Hadlee, Daniel Vettori, or Kane Williamson, and you're discussing that amongst yourselves. Suppose those three men are having a discussion about which one of them is the greatest. That's quite a different conversation, isn't it? And that seems to be what's going on here between the disciples. And Jesus gives them this response. an unexpected response. He takes a child. He calls a child to himself, puts a child in their midst, and says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. Boys and girls, I want you to come to the front. Okay? I want you to come to the front and I'll meet you down there. Okay? Just like you would when we were coming to do a baptism. Okay? I want you to come to the front. Come here. Who's coming? Hi, Otis. Come stand here with me. Come on. You're right, Otis. Come and stand with us. Look, we're all coming. Here they come. Here's Jacob and Ella. We're all standing. Okay, now I want you to turn around and face everybody. I want you to wave at everybody. Okay? Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like one of these children is the greatest in the kingdom. Okay? Let's take a look at them. Whoever humbles themselves like these children is the greatest. Now, boys and girls going to Creche for Christ, you can go now. And the other boys and girls who are staying here, you can go back to your seats. Thanks very much for helping us. Okay, off you go. Now, Jesus, in fact, says something more. The first thing Jesus says when he answers the question about who is the greatest is this: unless you turn. Unless you turn and become like children, these children who are here at the front, you will never enter the kingdom. What is it about children? What is it that Jesus wants his disciples to see about this particular child that he called to himself and put in their midst and says, you need to be like this child? What is it about these children who came to the front that we need to be like? It's simply this. They came. Jesus called and they came. I called these children and they came. They heard the call and they responded to it. Now, I'm sure your parents would love it if they did that all the time. It's not the point, right? They came. And they came without qualifications. They didn't resist the call. What would keep a child from coming? What would keep anyone from coming? Maybe embarrassment. Maybe stubbornness. And these things, both of these things are forms of pride. Jesus says, whoever humbles himself and believes in me, that is, whoever comes to me like one of these children, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there is a great disconnect between earthly greatness on the one hand and heavenly greatness on the other hand. There is a great disconnect by the human standard of greatness on the one hand and God's standard of greatness on the other hand. What does human greatness require? Human greatness requires a claim to fame. It requires an ability. It requires something worthy of praise. It requires an achievement that's deserving of recognition. It requires a status that sets someone apart from everyone else. It requires a comparison so that others are inevitably seen as not being great. Which is greater? The staff member working the checkouts at the warehouse or the CEO? Which one's greater in the eyes of the worldly standard? Which one's greater in, by worldly standards, the accomplished musician or the unaccomplished beginner? By human standards, whoever has the status, whoever has the greater degree of responsibility is by that very measure greater. Whoever has the superior achievement, the superior ability, is more worthy of recognition. Now that's not, of course, that's how things work in the world. That is not, of course, to say that there are no distinctions. There, of course, there are distinctions. The distinctions, however, do not determine the greatness in the kingdom. They do not determine the greatness by God's standard. What determines heavenly greatness is our relationship to Jesus. The greatest is the one who heeds the call, who humbles himself or herself before Jesus and believes in him. We've been going through Matthew's gospel now for quite a while. Who were the people who were most commended for their faith in Matthew's gospel? Roman centurion, chapter 8. Despite his status, despite his authority, humbled himself before Jesus. He said, I'm not worthy to come before you, one of my own subjects. And the other's the Canaanite woman in chapter 15. The one who did not argue with Jesus when said it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. She simply accepts her low position and says, yes, Lord, I know. Who are the people who are not commended for their faith in Matthew's gospel? Those who would trust in themselves. Those who would trust in something other than Jesus. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the disciples who have not yet to grasp the full understanding of who Jesus is. There is a great disconnect between how God measures greatness and how the world measures greatness. We see it in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when Samuel has been sent by God to anoint the next king of Israel. And he goes to Bethlehem to Jesse's household, and Jesse's sons are paraded before Samuel, and Samuel sees the oldest, Eliab, and he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God does not evaluate greatness the way our world does. The way people do, the way top 10 lists do, the way our debates about the greatest New Zealand cricketer do. Whoever humbles himself and believes is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But secondly then, why does this matter? Well, Jesus, as we've seen, warns his disciples that they need to change. They need to turn. And unless they turn, they won't enter the kingdom. And I don't believe Jesus is joking there. There is a problem with evaluating greatness by a human standard, because it's in conflict with greatness, the greatness of God's kingdom. And Jesus gives two pictures of judgment here in these verses. Verse 6, we see a millstone, a great millstone being fastened around someone's neck. Someone who causes one of these little ones, one of these followers of Jesus, to sin. We'll come back to that, what that means. But this great millstone, literally it says the millstone of a donkey. That means it's not one of those millstones that was used for grinding flour, that someone would just turn like this. This was an industrial-sized millstone. And Jesus is saying, if you cause one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for you to have one of these industrial-sized millstones hung around your neck and then thrown into the sea. The second picture of judgment is in verse 9. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. It matters because there is a judgment. And God doesn't use human standards to judge. He will use his standard to judge. Now the key issue here in regards to this judgment is the word, the Greek word, scandalizo, or a scandalon, the word we get our word scandal from. The word originally means it was the trigger for a trap. A trap or a snare was used to catch things, to impede them, to stop them. And this word, as it's used in the Bible, in the New Testament, it has quite a broad meaning. It's used in chapter 17, verse 27. We saw that last time, where it says, however, not to give offence to them, that is, not to cause them to be impeded, not to snare them. It's used here in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, whoever causes one of these believers in Jesus to stumble, to be impeded, to sin, it's used three times in verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. That is, woe to the world for impediments, for stumbling blocks. It's necessary for impediments, for stumbling blocks, temptations to come, but woe to the one by whom they come. It's used also in verse 8. If your hand and your foot causes you to sin, if it causes an impediment, if it scandalizes, it's better for you to cut it off and get rid of it than incur the judgment of God. Now these scandals, this scandalizing, how does it occur? How does it happen? It happens by our evaluations of greatness. If we are using worldly standards of greatness, the standards of achievement, ability, status, imposing that on people, saying, this is what you need to be great, you are placing a heavy burden on the person. You're placing a burden on the individual that they need to earn and merit the status of greatness. And the effect of that is that that person will try to earn and strive to achieve, and they'll become proud and arrogant in the process. Or they'll be crushed under the expectation of doing so, and it will lead to despair. In this standard, in this assessment of greatness, there is no place for grace. There's no place for grace in that worldly standard. And when there's no place for grace, that will impede both yourself and anyone else you try to impose a standard on. And it's for that reason, Jesus says in verse 5, whoever receives one child in my name receives me. The opposite's also true. Whoever impedes, whoever scandalizes, whoever causes one of these little ones, one of these believers, impedes me, scandalizes me. And so Jesus says in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. To scandalize is to despise, it's to reject. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus means when he says in verse 10, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father. Commentators don't agree. But whatever it means, I think we can say it's Jesus is saying, look, this sort of thing doesn't escape God's attention. God sees. God knows. Jesus says the greatest in the kingdom is the one who humbles himself. And I think the greatest test of our humility is how we treat and regard others, and especially those who differ from us. It was the great challenge in the early church when Jew and Gentile came together to form one body. It was a great challenge for slave and free to mix together on equal terms in the church. And it's still a great challenge for us today, because we're always finding new ways to make these distinctions. We're always making these lists and seeing and regarding greatness in terms of them. It will always be a challenge because at the heart of all sin, at the heart of all stumbling is pride. It's the fundamental problem of our heart. We want to stake a claim for greatness on our own, whether it be the way the Jews did in their religious observances, whether it be our status in society, whether it's our work ethic, whether it's our spiritual progress in the faith, whether it's our ethnicities. Anything and everything can be used to elevate and evaluate greatness. And therefore, anything and everything can be the cause of stumbling. Jesus calls his disciples, his people, to turn and change their method of evaluating. He calls us, cut it off, pluck it out, because it's better for you to do that than incur God's judgment. So how then is this cycle of worldly greatness broken? How do we indeed cut off this way of evaluating things? We need to see true heavenly greatness. And so thirdly, we move on to how it is seen. Humility is not natural for any of us. None of us become more humble by saying, I'm going to be more humble. Where then do we see it? Well, Jesus tells this parable from verses 12 to 13. Now, this parable, it doesn't look like it's got much in it. You might read it and you think, yeah, I know that parable. There's a lost sheep and the owner of the sheep goes after the sheep that's gone astray. And we tend to be familiar with it and think that, yeah, that just means we have to go after strays. There's a lot more here that we need to see. We need to see the greatness of the one who goes after the stray. Three things I want to show you here about the greatness of the one. Beginning firstly with the punchline in verse 14. It's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God is not willing to let his people go. God is not willing for his people to perish. And it speaks of the love of God, the affection, the care of God for a people that have rejected him, who have gone astray. It speaks of the character of God, who cares for these ones regardless of their status, regardless of their achievements, and in fact, in spite of their rebellion against him. That is greatness. The second thing we want to see is the joy he has when one of these ones is found. Verse 13, he rejoices over it more than over 99 that never went astray, 99 that never needed rescuing. The third greatness we want to see is it's the man himself who goes after the stray. This man doesn't wait for his stray sheep to wander its way back. He didn't wait for the sheep to save itself. There are three amazing things. There is one more amazing thing we need to see. Because the reality of the situation is that God did not have 99 sheep that never went astray. He had one. The Lamb of God And what we need to recognize is that we are in fact the ones who have gone astray. We are not the 99. And yet this one Lamb of God that never went astray exchanged his greatness, exchanged the glory of heaven for the greatness of the cross and resurrection. This is the one who came not to be served, but to serve. And so he humbled himself, became obedient to death, the death on the cross, and is now exalted in glory. When he came, he didn't fit the pattern of human greatness. He didn't fit the Jewish leaders' view of greatness. He didn't fit the Gentile view of greatness. He doesn't fit our world's view of greatness today. And yet he reveals true greatness. The scriptures tell us that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to and exalts the humble. And the truly humble are those who rely on God's grace for their acceptance with him. They rely on God's grace for validation. They rely on God's grace for approval. For God's approval, not the approval of man. Not so that we'd be great in the eyes of people, but that we'd be great before God himself. So no Christian ought to be rejected or despised because of these false standards we make. No Christian ought to be rejected and despised because of their former life. No Christian ought to be despised and rejected because of their status, their vocations. Any evaluation that doesn't lead to love and mercy will lead to despising and indifference. And we will show our true humility when we would rather lose our head and rather lose a foot or an eye than impede other believers and cause them to stumble. It's what Paul showed in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In verse 13, there's this discussion about meat sacrifice to idols. Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, same word, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. He would rather endure vegetarian diet than impede the gospel. And it's what Christ endured. It's what Christ did. So that our going astray would not lead us to eternal stumbling. And so Christ endured the cross for us. Proverbs 25 verse 27 says, it's not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. We might say it's not great to seek one's own greatness. When we have a different concept of greatness from God, it places us in a precarious position because it will lead us to pride. Pride in our achievements, and it will lead us to despising God's people. Great discipleship is seen in humility. And so Jesus has shown us what this heavenly greatness looks like because he came to rescue sinners by grace. May we be humbled by it. May we walk in light of it, in true heavenly greatness. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Lord God, we thank you, Father, that you did not leave us in our lost ways. We thank you, Father, that you have regard for all your people, that you sent your Son to rescue them. We ask, Father, that you will impress upon us the greatness of what Christ has done in his humility, in his obedience to death on the cross. Lord, may we be humbled by it. May we celebrate it. May we find our status in Christ alone because of his greatness and not our own. Father, may this flow through also to our relationships in the church with fellow believers, that we would not follow the ways of the world and what it pursues and how it evaluates greatness, but that we would walk in the light of Christ by your grace. Help us, Father, by your Spirit, please help us to turn. We ask in the name of Jesus, for his sake. Amen.